That passage of scripture that Tony and Nikki read this morning is from 2 Peter chapter 2. And those of you who've been here over the last few weeks know that we are going, we're actually doing a sermon series through the book of 2 Peter, which is why they read that section today. Now, obviously, I'm not going to be able to cover all 22 verses of 2 Peter today, so I'm going to hit a couple of the highlights in just a moment. But just a reminder, and Tony did a good job of reminding us of this, the writing of this letter is by Peter. So this is the very Peter that walked with Jesus. He is in prison in Rome, and this is roughly the same time that Paul would have been in prison in Rome. Peter knows that he's getting ready to be martyred for his faith, and so what he's doing is he's writing this letter of 2 Peter to his audience, and he's warning them of external threats. The external threats are mostly in the form of persecution from the Roman government or by people that are being influenced by the Roman government. So that's a very real thing that's getting ready to happen. This letter was probably written in 64 AD, and in 68 was really when Nero began full-scale persecution of the Christians. But there's also internal threats, and as Tony pointed out, that's really what the chapter 2 of 2 Peter is talking about. And so we're going to jump into 2 Peter chapter 2 here in just a moment. But before we do that, let me take a moment and let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that though, Father, apart from you, we would live in darkness, you sent your son, Jesus, to be a light in this world, that we might not only know who you are, but that we might know who we are called to be. And Father, more than that, your son, Jesus, even came as a light in order to reveal to us how it is that you desire for us to live as humans created in your image. And so, Father, I just pray this morning that as we hear your word, as we sing these songs, as we pray, Father, as we're in the presence of our fellow believers, that you would change us and make us back into the people that you created us to be. Father, I pray that you would undo the effects of sin in us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, some of you have heard the name Jim Jones. Jim Jones was a very well-known pastor and church planter back in the 60s and 70s. There's a picture of him with some very cool sunglasses on. Some of you may or may not know the full story, but I'll get to that in just a moment. Jones began his ministry career by doing really a number of very good things. He started an intentionally interracial church. That was a great thing. And his church was not only intentionally interracial, Jones also directly influenced local governments, businesses, and various other organizations in Indianapolis or near Indianapolis, where he originally started his church, to embrace racial equity through his activism. Jones also actively worked for the poor and with the poor, advocating on their behalf, even publicly embracing what he termed Christian Marxism. He and his wife even adopted multiple children from various ethnic backgrounds. So far, so good. In 1963, however, something changed. He returned from a mission trip to Brazil, and he told his congregation that the world was going to be destroyed by nuclear war. Not a prediction that it would have been, you know, out of the realm of possibility back then. But he gave a particular date, July 15th, 1967. He told them, however, that God was going to establish a new Eden where they would all be safe, his people, his congregants. And this new Eden was located in Northern California, not far from San Francisco. Not long after they moved to San Francisco, Jones publicly rejected the Bible as being a tool written to oppress women and non-whites. Shortly after that, Jones claimed to be God. In a sermon, he said that he was the reincarnation of Father Divine, Mahatma Gandhi, Jesus, Buddha, and Vladimir Lenin. Clearly, the wheels were beginning to fall off. During this period, amazingly, his church began to grow. In fact, it experienced exponential growth. In 1977, despite all of that growth, news began to leak out about Jones' physical, emotional, and even sexual abuse of members in his congregation. In response to these allegations, Jones and several hundred members left Northern California and they moved to a commune in Guyana called Jonestown. Things, as many of you know, got even worse from there as it became widely known that he was struggling with drug addiction and had fathered multiple children with multiple members of his church. Still, however, the commune grew. Then, on November 18th, 1978, Jones and 909 members of his church drank Flavor Aid, laced with cyanide, committing mass suicide at his command. This resulted in the greatest single loss of American civilian life in a deliberate act until September 11th, 2001. Heartbreaking. Second Peter is all about the danger of false teaching and false teachers. In light of what we just learned about Jim Jones, how seriously do you think we should take false teaching and these false teachers? Let's look at 2 Peter 2, and let's see how seriously Scripture takes these people. What do we see here in this passage of 2 Peter verses 1 through 22? The first thing we see in verse 1 is the inevitability of false teachers. Verse 1 says this, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them." So, throughout the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, we see reference to false prophets and to false teachers. During his most famous address, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this. He said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Jesus knew that the disciples were going to have to face these threats. Both Jesus and Peter here hit upon two different key themes. The first is that as Christians, we need to be on our guard against these false teachers. We need to know how to spot them. We need to keep our eyes open. And then two, the second thing they both point out is that the result of false teaching is always destructive. Jesus insinuated this when he called these people ferocious wolves. In other words, they will inevitably harm the flock. What Jesus insinuates, Peter outright declares, saying, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. The key word, of course, is destructive. False teaching destroys. We find false teachers at the very beginning of the human story. You might very well argue that Satan was the first. More subtle than simply denying God's word, Satan twisted them and so led Adam and Eve astray out of the garden and into the nascent chaos of a broken world. At the end of the human story, there's also a character called the false prophet. We read about him in Revelation 19, verse 20. It says this, "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the marks of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." There were false teachers at the beginning. There will be a false teacher at the end, and there are false teachers everywhere in between, even now. That means that the church is under threat of false teaching and false teachers even as we speak. It's something that we need to keep our eyes open to right now. And as Jesus and Peter both make clear, what's at stake is the destruction of God's people, that there's real danger, real harm is at stake. So what do we do? What do you do? Let me give you two answers, quick answers, and there are more than this, but these are just two simple ones. One of the things that I think we need to do is we need to trust in the historic creeds and confessions of the church. Now, that doesn't sound very exciting, but let me explain. I want you to think for a moment about the Apostles' Creed. We read that last week. Westminster Confession, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism. Godly people committed their lives to reading the Bible and then writing these documents in order to summarize what Scripture teaches about the essential truths of the Christian faith. You'll be amazed at just how much overlap there is between each of those documents. In other words, a simple reading of Scripture leads people to roughly the same conclusions about the essentials of the Christian faith across culture and across time. They aren't perfect, but they're very good, and they have the ability to keep us from going astray. So number one, trust in the historic creeds and confessions of the church. Number two, we must become masters of the authentic. Let me explain by using an illustration. In 1991, the Getty Art Museum in Los Angeles had the chance to buy an amazing Greek statue called Koros. Here's a transcript from a David Brooks article about it. This was in the New York Times. He says this, "It was a magnificently preserved work, close to 7 feet tall, and the asking price was just under $10 million. The Getty did all the normal background checks to establish the authenticity of the piece. A geologist determined that the marble came from the ancient Cape Vathy quarry on the island of Thasos. It was covered with a thin layer of calcite, a substance that accumulates on statues over hundreds or perhaps a thousand years. After 14 months of investigation, the Getty staff concluded that the thing was genuine and went ahead with the purchase. But an art historian named Federico Zeri was taken to see the statue, and in an instant, he decided that it was a fake. Another art historian took a glimpse and sensed that while it had the proper form of a classical statue, it somehow lacked the spirit. A third felt a wave of intuitive revulsion when he first laid eyes on it. Further investigations were made, and finally the whole scheme unraveled. It transpired that the statue had been sculpted by forgers in Rome in the early 1980s. The team of analysts who did 14 months of research turned out to be wrong. The art historians, who relied on their initial hunches, were right. Now, it wasn't just that the historians had better intuition. It wasn't simply that. The reason the three art historians were able to spot a fake is because each had spent countless hours looking at the real thing. So when they each saw the fake, they immediately knew that something was wrong. So what's the point? One of the primary ways to spot false teaching is to become a master in the real thing. Like those art historians, we believers need to spend hour upon hour reading the Bible and walking with the one true God. As we do so, we will become experts in the real thing and will be empowered to spot those things that are false. So, point number one, false teaching and false teachers are inevitable, so be prepared, be on your guard. The question next is, what else should we see in this passage of 2 Peter 2? We're going to look very quickly at the motivation of these false teachers. We're going to look at verse 3 and then 17 through 19, and there's actually more we could talk about, but we'll just start there. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. These people are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. A few nights ago, Krista and I watched Kenneth Branagh's version of Murder on the Orient Express. Many of you know that Agatha Christie story. Hercule Poirot boards a train from Istanbul to London with 13 passengers, one of whom who's murdered en route. Of course, Poirot begins to jump into action to try and identify the killer. He begins by interviewing each of the various passengers on board and trying to establish motive. Turns out, for those of you who know the story, that each passenger on board has their fair share of motive for murdering the victim. I'll let you read the book or watch the movie yourself to find out what happens, but to suffice it to say that motive is always key. Throughout the scripture, the Bible examines the motives of false teachers and false prophets. The Pharisees were motivated by power, and they were motivated by self-justification. They wanted to make themselves acceptable to God. They wanted to preserve positions of power. Balaam, mentioned in verse 15, was motivated by greed, by simple financial gain. The false prophet spoken of in the book of Revelation is likely motivated by a desire to destroy the image of God in humans and to separate them from their maker, thus wounding the heart of God. In this case, Peter gives us several motivating forces of these false teachers. One was their greed. In verse 3, Peter writes the following, "In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories." They were benefiting financially as they shared their false message. Think about the televangelists of the 1980s and the 1990s. Some of you have heard me tell this story before, but I did a wedding up in Chattanooga probably 10 or 12 years ago now. And after the wedding, a guy came up to me and he said, "Hey, by the way, I work for the FBI. I was like, "Wow, that's interesting." And I said, "What do you do for the FBI?" He said, I do investigations on televangelists." And he went on to tell me about televangelists that had gold toilets and jets and all sorts of amazing things. I very quickly told him, "Hey, man, I drive a 20-year-old Camry, I promise." Another motivating factor that Peter mentions is the lustful desires of the flesh. That was part of the Jim Jones story that I mentioned earlier, but it was also part of Joseph Smith's motivation in the founding of the Mormon Church. In this case, the particular version of proto-Gnosticism of the false teachers gives them license to indulge their sinful desires. That was one of the primary ways in which Peter identified them. Unfortunately, that type of sin and manipulation is nothing new. We often shape what we believe to conform to what we desire. Writing in 1937, Aldous Huxley, author of Brave New World, admitted his ultimate attraction to and motivation for embracing atheism. He wrote, "The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in the way that they find most advantageous to themselves. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political." In other words, Huxley admitted that he embraced nihilism because it gave him power to live however he wanted. Peter offers even more motives in 2 Peter 2. He says that they're arrogant, that they're boastful, that they have disdain for authority. The list actually goes on and on. But perhaps the most insightful revelation of their motive is found in verse 19, where Peter writes this. He says, "They themselves are slaves of depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them." It sounds almost as if Tim Keller was able to go back in time and hang out with Peter while Peter was writing this letter. What could possibly motivate these false teachers to twist the truth of God? Something else had become ultimate to them. As many of you know by now, Tim Keller defines idolatry as taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. Evidently, these false teachers had taken something good and they had made it into something ultimate, the one thing they needed more than anything else to be happy, to have meaning, for an identity. Something was even more important to them than honoring God. They then reformed the message of God in order to fit with their idolatry. Do you want to know where you are most susceptible to false teaching? I think you should know this. Look at your own idolatry. What good God-given thing matters most to you? If people-pleasing is your idolatry, then you'll be tempted to reframe Scripture to please the people you most want to impress. You'll avoid topics like hell and sin and salvation by faith in Christ alone. Maybe people-pleasing isn't your idol. Maybe it's safety and security. And so if safety and security are your idols, then you'll be tempted to reframe Scripture to serve those idols. You'll avoid texts about losing your life to keep it and sacrificially giving to the poor. If sexual freedom is your ultimate good, then you'll be tempted to reframe Scripture in a way that legitimizes sex outside of marriage or a homosexual lifestyle. Every single one of us struggles with the temptation to take some good thing in our lives and to make it the most important thing. And as a result, we will be tempted to even change the way that we read or interpret or teach Scripture. So what motivates all false teaching? Something other than God has become ultimate to us, and we then sacrifice God on the altar of our idol. So far, we've looked at the inevitability of false teachers, and then we've looked at the motivation of these false teachers, but let's wrap up with perhaps actually the most challenging truth that we see in this section of Peter's letter, the judgment of false teaching and false teachers. Look at verses 3 through 9. "Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and hold the righteous for punishment on the day of judgment." One of the hardest things for modern Westerners to accept about Christianity is the Bible's very clear teaching about judgment. People love the felt bored Jesus of vacation Bible school, but they're much less comfortable with the Jesus who overthrew tables in the temple and who stood up to corrupt religious leaders. Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone else in Scripture. In fact, the Bible references hell 162 times, and 70 of those times, Jesus was the one speaking. It's incredibly difficult to be a follower of Jesus and not accept his teachings on judgment. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis addresses this tension. He says that if he had his way, hell would be a doctrine that he would willingly remove from Christianity. I get it. Like, I don't actually want anybody to go to hell myself, but that may be because I don't understand what God understands. C.S. Lewis goes on to say, but it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason. If a game is played, it must be possible to lose it. So what could justify such an extreme response by God? A few paragraphs later in The Problem of Pain, Lewis asks us to picture a man who has gained great wealth and power, but is cruel and abusive. He paints the picture of an evil person who exploits the weak and who exploits the vulnerable. He then says, and I quote again from Lewis, that a man that God should forgive such a man while he remains what he is based on a confusion between condoning and forgiving. To condone an evil is simply to ignore it, to treat it as if it was good. But forgiveness needs to be accepted as well as offered if it is to be complete. And a man who admits no guilt can accept no forgiveness. Peter is writing about such people. They are corrupt and evil. These people are not only teaching false doctrines that lead people away from the gospel, as terrible as that is, these false teachers are also sexual predators. Peter says that they carouse in broad daylight. That was definitely a reference to sexual sin. And that they have eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. In other words, these people aren't just doing some theoretical harm. They're actively abusing the weak. They're actively exploiting the vulnerable. And I, for one, am glad that we have a God who restrains and who punishes evil. Like any good father, God is rightfully wrathful towards those who would willingly and deliberately harm his children. This is all very, very heavy. It should be, because God does not take evil lightly, nor does he take protecting his children lightly. In fact, part of what all this reveals is that evil and false teaching in particular are far more serious than most of us realize. Does that make sense? If hell exists, if condemnation and judgment exist, then that greatly means that we underemphasize just how evil certain things truly are. The good news, however, is that judgment is not God's only word. There's also mercy. In verse 7, we read this. He rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So God, in the midst of all of that, preserved and protected Lot. I'm not sure if you remember the story, but Lot was far, far from perfect. He made his fair share of mistakes. He made his fair share of questionable decisions. And yet, as Peter tells us here, Lot was saved because he was a righteous man. And so Lot is not all that different from Peter. He's not all that different from Thomas. And frankly, he's not all that different from you or from me. God's true children are often stumbling, failingly through life. Fortunately, our righteousness, like Lot's, isn't based upon our record, but instead is based upon our faith. In Romans, Paul reminds us of the source of our righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. As always, the Christian's hope is found in Christ's righteousness and in the mercy of God to those who believe in his Son. Let's take one moment and let's pray. Father, we thank you not only for the parts of Scripture that give us peace. Father, we thank you for not only for the parts of Scripture that give us hope. Father, we thank you not only for the parts of Scripture that we can call to mind in difficult circumstances, Father, but we thank you even for the parts of Scripture that tell us difficult things. And so, Father, I pray that we as a church would keep our eyes open for false teaching and false teachers, so that ultimately, Father, we might be faithful to you and to your Son, Jesus, that we might know you as you really are. Father, that we might let you have the final word, not only about yourself and about your Son and about us, but about this world that you created, Father. Let us surrender our hearts and our minds and our lives to you. And Father, I pray that that not only would we keep our eyes open, but Father, I pray that we would keep our hearts open, that we would be willing even to see where we are tempted towards our own idolatry, and that we might invite your Son Jesus, the good physician, to come in and to root out our cancer and to root out our idols, Father. I pray that we would be motivated by your glory and your honor and the mercy and the grace that your Son has offered to us through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Father, we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.